Do take up your Bibles and turn with me back to Exodus in chapter 22. Exodus 22, and we'll be considering the latter half of this chapter and the first part of chapter 23, the passage that we read just a little while ago. Exodus 22 from verse 16 to chapter 23 and verse 9. We know that the character of God, His nature, His very person, is revealed in His Word, in Scripture, in the Bible. Every part of it teaches us something about Him. The works that He does, the things that He approves of, the things that He condemns, the things He calls us to do. The Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, inspired the writers whose voices we know so well from the Scriptures, who we read and learn and remember. Moses and Paul, David and John, Isaiah and the other prophets. Of course, the voice of Jesus Himself. Not as a writer, of course, but as the one at the heart of the whole thing. Drawing it together, revealing the glory and the majesty of God. His compassion, His mercy and love. If we were to choose a part of the Bible, if we were to go looking for something, some word from the Bible that would demonstrate God's character, maybe we would go to the Psalms. Maybe we would go to the Gospel accounts and the words of Jesus. Maybe we'd look at the creation accounts and see His might and His power, the awesome nature of the voice, the Word of God. Maybe we'd go to look at Paul's letters, at the glories of the doctrines of faith that we read there. All of these would be fruitful places to discover aspects of the character of our God. We might often overlook, sadly, and to our own detriment, God's law. God's law isn't usually something that Christians would choose to study. That's one of the reasons why we've taken a little bit of time to go through some of these chapters in Exodus. Because it's not something we look at very often. I mean, who enjoys reading books of the law? Do we go to the library and take out a book on on some aspect or other of law? No, we're not likely to do that, are we? Unless we're lawyers, and even lawyers, I don't think would go and do that in their leisure time, would they? It's not something we're likely to do very often. The law can be dry. The law can be dull. It waxes lyrical about terms and in ancient language that we barely understand anymore, full of caveats and cases, and it's complex, isn't it? And when we look at God's law, we find some of the similar characteristics. Sometimes we might read it and find it that we think it's completely irrelevant to us today. What does it have to say to us? What does a law about how we treat somebody else's donkey or oxen have to do with us today, living in the middle of Manchester? But in the precepts and the commandments, in the judgments and the statutes of God, there is a treasure to be found. Diamonds of shining beauty, which reflect through their aspects and facets the wonder of the majesty of God. Jewels, which the writer of Psalm 119, which we've been looking at in our church meetings, we looked at it just this week in our church meeting in the week, Psalm 119, the psalmist there calls these things, calls God's law his delight, his joy, his salvation, even his life. That's the nature of God's law. So we mustn't, when we come to these things, think that they're dry and dusty and boring and have nothing to say to us today. Far from it. Among other things, we see here God's love of freedom, his love of justice and mercy and order. Because the law reveals the lawgiver. We don't just study the law to find out what we have to do. After all, Christ has fulfilled it all. We study the law to know our God. And there are a few things I want to draw to your attention from this passage this morning. The two main headings. The first heading is holiness and morality, and that heading we're going to look at the verses at the end of chapter 22, so verse 16 to 31 of Exodus 22, under the heading of holiness and morality. Holiness and morality. Well, the first thing we come to is verse 16. It's about sex and relationships, a topic that the Word of God is not silent about. Sexual relationships should never be separated from a covenant commitment. Man and woman. In Israel, according to God's law, what it says here in verse 16 and what is repeated elsewhere, a man couldn't just sleep around. You know, that's such a common thing for people to do today. It's almost ordinary, isn't it? It's taken for granted that people sleep around. That people just go out and meet someone, and the aim of meeting someone is to take them home and have sex together. But God said that's not what it's for. In Israel, people couldn't just sleep around. If a man seduced a girl, he had to do the right thing, which was to marry her. Now, this isn't, sometimes some people take this verse completely out of context and tell us it's about rape, which it isn't. This is about a consensual act. If a man seduces, entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her. He shall take her to be his wife. That's the right thing that he should do in that circumstance. Of course, there's a caveat in the following verse that if the father says this man is an awful person, there's no way on earth I'm allowing my daughter to marry this person, then he has a right to overrule that, which is good and right and proper. It is appropriate for a man, when he wants to marry a woman, to ask the father's permission first, isn't it? It's kind of an old-fashioned thing. That's how it's considered, how it's seen today. But it's appropriate. It's right, and God calls us to do that. God promotes godly relationships, godly courtships, godly marriage, and sex. In that order. Relationships, courtships, marriage, and sex. Sex is for marriage, not just for personal pleasure. And single men, interestingly, are called here in this verse to responsibility, to bear the responsibility before God for their own sin. That's not to say women don't have any part in this. Elsewhere, the law deals with that. But here, a man has the responsibility for doing these things. Because a real man of God can be trusted to preserve his own chastity and the purity of the women he's with. When men fail to do this, and men fail to do this every single day in this world, they cause real damage. Damage to themselves, damage to the women that they're with, damage to society, offence to God, and God will hold that man accountable. Because because God is holy and God is pure, and God wants us to preserve the purity of our sexuality. And that spills over into the next instruction that we're given here as well, where we're told about three capital crimes in verses 18 to 20. Three crimes so awful that they demand the death penalty. God demands the death penalty for these things. And each involves, interestingly, some kind of false worship and idolatry. The first one that we spoke about in verses 16 and 17, that's false worship. Worship of pleasure, worship of self, selfishness over the good of others. What I want, what I need, rather than what is best and what is good and what is right. And so we see these three crimes in verses 18 to 23, capital crimes of sorcery, of bestiality, and of worship and sacrifice to idols. These things are contrary to God's character. They are so awful, so terrible, so wicked that God says they deserve, those who commit these things deserve to die. God is sovereign. God controls all things. This world is in his hands. Everybody is in his hands. And so it is not up to us as human beings to go after dark powers in order to control this world. Oh, I don't know where you stand on the situation, on the circumstances of sorcery. I mean, there's a difference between spiritual things and the occult and stuff like illusion, you know, the magic shows you'd see on TV and that sort of thing. That's illusion, isn't it? That's not really what we're talking about here. We're talking here about the occult and getting involved in those sort of things. God alone is God. And we are not to violate his sovereignty, or seek to violate his sovereignty through appeal to spiritual forces that are not ours to mess with. It is not our place to violate the sanctity of his image in us by behaving like animals. It's astonishing that God even has to say that it is wrong to lie with an animal. A disgusting behaviour. It is wrong, of course, to sacrifice to idols. It is wrong to worship anything that is not God. And yet it is not the church's place today to condemn people to death for breaking Old Testament laws. That's not the role of the church. These laws were given to Israel as a nation under God. And yes, they have relevance for us today in the church as we apply them to ourselves and to one another, making sure that such offences, such awful offences, such hideous things are not known among us. Such wickedness. God is gracious with sinners, isn't he? But someone who says they're a believer and would practice such things as this, well, that's all kinds of wickedness, isn't it? God calls us as well. He doesn't just tell us in these verses things that we shouldn't do, things that we should steer clear of. Things that are utterly offensive in his sight. He also tells us things we must do. With a more positive sense, from verse 21 to 27, about how we take care of, how we look after those who are more vulnerable in society. God's character is reflected not just in the things he hates, but in the things he loves as well. The things he encourages. And in these verses, we find in verses 21 to 27 that God is full of compassion. God is full of mercy and grace. Because the theme here is the protection of the weak and the vulnerable. Israel, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, was to show exceptional generosity to people in such circumstances. To respond in that way is sort of goes against the human instinct to be self-centered, to be greedy. And so how we treat the poor and the vulnerable in society is a measure of our character. It's a measure of the character of a society. It's a measure of a character of a person, isn't it? Of course these things are important to God. The stranger, the widow, the orphan, those who are in poverty, they're to be cared for, not taken advantage of, but protected from exploitation and abuse. God is a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows, says Psalm 68 verse 5. And there is an implicit corporate responsibility here for every member of the community to follow this principle. You know, it's not okay for us to stand by and ignore people in need. It's not okay to cross over and walk by on the other side as if it's not your problem. The consequences could be dire, not just for the one you ignore, but for the whole community around us. What does God say here is that if we don't take care of people? He says in verse 24, "In my wrath will become hot, I will kill you with the sword, your wives shall be widows, and your children shall be fatherless." We see the principle there that we've seen elsewhere in God's law, that when we don't do what God instructs us to do, when we don't do what is right and good, the consequences of that come back upon us. If you don't defend the fatherless, if you don't defend the widow, if you don't look after the poor, then your children shall be fatherless, your wives shall be widows. You shall find yourself in poverty. See, it's not about something like karma. It's nothing to do with that. This is God's justice. This is God's righteousness, and he calls us to do what is right. Not just individually, but corporately as well. To be involved in caring for the needy in our community. What if it was your son or your daughter who was in need? What if it was your friends, your mother or father? We have a moral responsibility because God has given it to us. Not just as the church. The church does have a moral responsibility to one another and to the people outside, but as individuals, as believers, we have a responsibility too to show God's care and God's compassion to those who are weak, those who are vulnerable, those who are afflicted, just as God did for Israel when they were in Egypt. When he rescued them, he called them now, having been rescued, having been freed, to use a modern term of phrase, to pay it forward. To remember what God has done for them and to demonstrate that same attitude to others. Likewise, as Christians, we must do the same. But the world is coming to our door. How many news bulletins do we see every week where they're talking about immigration, whether it be legal or illegal? The number of people coming into the UK every year, it's astronomical, isn't it? The world is coming to our door. There are strangers on our doorsteps. How are we treating them? How do we greet them? We stick them in a corner and try and get rid of them any way we can. Or do we seek to care for them? We're called to care for the fatherless and the widow. That kind of takes on a different kind of meaning in our current context, because most of those children who are left fatherless are left because fathers have walked out. That's a sad indictment on the men of this generation. We're to care for the fatherless and the widow, those who have been abandoned. Most of the time when God's word is talking about the fatherless and the widow, it's because the father's probably died. Most of the time today, it's because the father's off doing whatever he wants to do. Probably off seducing somebody else. Maybe off living his own life, forgetting about his responsibilities. Well, the state does a good thing when it steps into the role of provider for families. But the church has a greater responsibility, because God has given us that responsibility, not only to care for the fatherless and the widow, but to introduce them to the Father who is over all, to the one who cares for them deeply. They have a special place in the heart of God. And what of those in poverty? Those who are taken advantage of all over. The terrible situation in this world, about in this land, about payday loans. You know, preying on the most vulnerable. Yeah, we'll lend you the £100 you need for that bill you can't pay, only we'll lend it to you at 200% interest. Yeah, here, have another credit card so you can go and get the things that you need. But you've got to pay us back. You'll be paying us back for the rest of your life. The poor are being taken advantage of. All over. People are becoming rich on the back of the poor. And that is totally against God's word here. What can we do to help? How can you help? How can this church help? Well, we're involved in things like the food bank, aren't we? We do what we can in small ways. What can you do? How can you help? Think about these things, because we're called to do what is right. Proverbs 14 verse 31, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honours him has mercy on the needy. Finally, under this first heading of God's holiness and morality, verses 28 to 31 speak of our relationship with God and giving to Him. Because our God is loving and compassionate, because He loves His creation and especially His children, we owe one another these things. We owe one another love. We owe one another compassion, not just among ourselves in the church, but out there as well. Especially to those who are in need. But what do we owe God? What do we owe that we should give to Him for His compassion, for His kindness to us? Well, we can't repay Him for what He's done for us. Could Israel repay God for freeing them from Egypt? No. We can't repay God for sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins. Nothing we have personally or corporately could ever match up to what God has given us. But what He requires of us helps us to know more about Him. And chapter 22 ends with this short list of duties to God, a few simple ways by which we can respond to His grace. Verse 28 speaks of our honouring God, but not only honouring Him, but honour and respecting His agents as well. We looked at that a few weeks ago when we were in Romans 13 and how we respond, how we submit to the authorities that God has put in place. We should not be reviling those who God has put in place. That's a common pastime, isn't it? Satire and insulting and belittling those who are those who have authority in governments. Quite a big thing today, isn't it? God says don't be part of that. We should bring what is God's to Him. In gifts and tithes, everything that we have ultimately belongs to Him because He's given it to us. How are we making use of that? How are we giving it back to Him? Are we giving Him the best of what we have or just what we have left at the end of the week? How much should we give to God's work? As much as we can and more. Of our wealth, of our possessions, of the gifts and skills and abilities that He gives to us, of our time. How much do we give back to Him? Even of our families. Every firstborn in Israel was to be consecrated to the Lord. It says in verse 29, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. If we go over to Exodus 13, which you may remember when we dealt with that there, God speaks of that there. Exodus 13 from verse 11. Every firstborn. I've lost the verse now. Give me a moment. Yeah, here we go. Verse 15. Exodus 13, verse 15. When Pharaoh was stubborn and about letting us go, that the Lord killed the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of men and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborns of my sons I redeem. So there's a redemption there that has to take place according to God's law. Every firstborn son in Israel was consecrated to God with a sacrifice which showed that the family belonged to God's. Now we're not called to make sacrifices in such a way to God anymore, because Christ has fulfilled all that wonderfully. But the principle still applies. We are God's. Our families are His. We're also to be holy. The chapter ends talking about meat torn by beasts, which seems a bit odd, but it's not about public health or hygiene. This is about holiness. This is about ritual purity, about clean and unclean things. Because God expects a comprehensive holiness from those who are in Christ. Christians are set apart to serve Him. He wants us to be like Him. He wants us to follow Him. He wants His image in us to shine out so that our whole bodies, our whole lives are stamped with His character, His image, His morality. What we do with our lives, what we do with our bodies, what we do with the things that He gives to us, the way we care for the vulnerable and the needy, the way we handle our money. All these things and more in these things. And more besides, we are called to holiness because we serve a holy God. 1 Peter 1 verse 15, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Very briefly, under our second heading, I want to deal quickly with the beginning of verse of chapter 23, truth and justice. So we've looked at God's holiness and His morality. I want to deal very quickly, very briefly this morning with His truth and justice. Because God demands much more from us than holiness and doing what is good and right. More than a general morality, more than goodness. Because He is more than that. He is a God of truth and a God of justice, as well as a God of goodness and love. And if there's one thing we cannot miss about God from His law, is the value He places on order and truth and justice. Good laws, even the best laws of any nation, are only effective in as much as they are applied in their administration, in the application of them in cases, how they are brought to the people and how they are carried out. How they are protected and prevented from being perverted and undermined by those involved. When a miscarriage of justice occurs, it affects everybody. And so there are three things here that God warns us about, and the first of those is false witnesses. It can sometimes be difficult to know the truth with any certainty, especially in complex cases. Complex legal cases. With the best will in the world, it makes it difficult to see that justice is properly done, that the wicked are punished, that the victims are restored. And so bringing a false report against someone is condemned not only here, but in the Ninth Commandment as well. Conspiring to convict the innocent or protect the guilty, such a thing should have serious consequences for justice and for righteousness in a nation. And we've seen that in recent high profile cases. It doesn't just affect the individual, but it affects the whole nation. It leads to the innocent being punished wrongly. And in the law of God, it could even result in somebody being put to death. No wonder God hates a liar. Because this was the devil's sin, wasn't it? This was Satan's sin. When he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, did God really say, no, God didn't really mean that? Twisting, perverting the truth, bearing false witness against God. God doesn't want you to be good. God doesn't want you to do this. The other thing that this passage brings to our attention is warning about following the crowd, because judgment shouldn't be perverted by false reports, neither should it be swayed by the majority. You know, trial by media is such a common thing today, isn't it? In high profile cases, we find out things, bits of information in the news about cases before they even come to trial. And, you know, the media makes up our mind for us about who's guilty and what should happen. Before a shred of evidence has been heard, we're encouraged to make our own minds up rather than leave it to those whose responsibility it is to interpret the law and to hear the arguments. People are often judged in public before they're judged formally. And mob rule should not reign in a godly people. You know, this can even happen in a church, can't it? When one person or another is put under church discipline for a matter, or there's something going on, you know, gossip and rumours abound, and people start to judge one another. This should not be known among us. There are equal and opposite dangers as well of showing partiality to the vulnerable, or to the minority, rather than working to see justice done. And God does have a special compassion for the oppressed and for the poor. But he remains a God of truth and justice. Deuteronomy 1 verse 16 expresses this well for us. I commanded your judges, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. We also must be ready to do good as the occasion presents itself, even to those who have done us wrong. Jesus commands us in Matthew 5 verse 44 that we read, well, we didn't quite get that far in the passage. He commands us to love our enemies. It's an old command, not a new one, not something that Jesus made up. It comes from God's law. And like all these, Jesus Christ fulfilled it perfectly, because God demonstrates his own love for us. And while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. And if we are to do this for our enemies, how much more for our friends? God's holiness and morality, his truth and justice, and more besides, are seen in his word, in his law. And in a sinful world, some things will never get set right. There will be miscarriages of justice. The innocent will get punished. The guilty will go free. But there will be justice in the end, because God promises that. One day the righteous and the perfect judge will come to judge the world in a way that only he can. And it will be just, and it will be true, it will be moral, it will be right, it will be holy and righteous. The guilty will get what they deserve, whether or not they were ever brought to justice on earth. And if the guilty will get what they deserve, how will anybody be saved except through the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in him? Because the more we see of God's law, the more guilt we know. The more guilty we see that we are. And God has said he won't acquit the guilty, he won't justify the wicked. So only by trusting God, only by trusting Jesus Christ, who died to pay this penalty for us, who died to wash away the guilt of our sins, can anybody be declared innocent. Not because of what we've done, In fact, in spite of because of what we've done and because of what he has done, because he has met the Lord's demands, he has won the victory, he has paid the price to obtain for those who will trust him something that we could never deserve, the grace and the forgiveness of God. Only in Christ can we know these things, because only in Christ is God fully and properly revealed. The fullness of his holiness and his morality, of his truth and his justice. So let us seek in our own lives and in our lives together as his church here in Droylsden to work out our faith in fear and trembling, to do those things he calls us to do, and to steer clear of those things he warns us of in the strength he gives by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, grant us, we pray, by your Spirit, the strength we need to walk in your ways, to be godly in our walk, not just in holiness to ourselves, but in morality in the world, in truth, doing justice and righteousness. Lord, we are insufficient, we are weak and not able to do these things. So grant us your strength, we pray. And may we see in your words, your love, your holiness, your morality revealed, your justice, your righteousness. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, may we know forgiveness. For when we fall short, and we do fall so far short of these things, go before us in the days that lie ahead and strengthen us and enable us by your Spirit in the way that we should go. In Jesus' name, amen.